Turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the book of Psalms. And tonight we'll be looking at Psalm 17. Psalm 17. Hear now the Word of God, a prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart, you have visited by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children. And they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. So in their reading of God's word this evening, let us once again bow in prayer and seek his blessing. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this psalm, Psalm 17. We pray, Lord, that as we look at this psalm in depth, that you would open up our hearts and minds, and may you, Father, inscribe your truth upon them. And, Father, we pray that you would bless my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak clearly this evening. And in Jesus' holy and precious name, we ask these things. Amen. One of the things that I typically do when I watch my favorite college basketball team and they're behind, I always recall back to some past victory that the Kansas Jayhawks had, and where they came back from behind and won the game. And there's one particular where that I was at, where actually it's a horrible example, but where they ended up losing in overtime, but they stormed back and took it to overtime. Maybe a better example was when they won the championship several years ago, coming from behind in the final seconds, down 9, tying it, and then winning it in overtime. That kind of theme we see in various psalms and also throughout the scriptures, the idea of when we're faced with a challenge, looking back on past victories, looking back on past deliverances, and seeing how we were delivered and gaining strength from that. And then moving on in the difficulty that we have at hand. Psalm 17 does this, but kind of in a different way. And as we'll look at it tonight, David ends up recounting the reward that is in the future, the reward that is to come. And Jeff finds comfort in that, in the current distress that he has now. And it's very much similar, as we'll see, to Psalm 73 in that respect. So the theme that we'll be looking at tonight is pray for perseverance and protection with your reward in view. Pray for perseverance and protection with your reward in view. We'll be looking at it in 3 points. This is a prayer of David, and there's really 2 prayers that he has in this psalm. The first, David prays for perseverance in verses 1 through 5. The second, David prays for protection in verses 6 through 13. And then the final 2 verses, David remembers the portion of the wicked versus his own. So first of all, the first point, David prays for perseverance. And we find this in the first five verses. As we begin to look at these verses, the first thing that we see is the title, beginning verse 1, A Prayer of David. As we've looked at the Psalms, this is the first Psalm that we've come to that is specifically labeled a prayer. Now it's true, the Psalms themselves can be used quite appropriately as a prayer we might pray. This one is the one that's first specifically titled as such, A Prayer of David. And as this prayer begins, David begins by writing, Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Another possible way to translate this would be, Hear, O Lord of righteousness, give attention to my ringing cry. In either case, whether hear a just cause, O Lord, or hear, O Lord of righteousness, the emphasis there on David is there is something that he has that is just, that is righteous, a complaint, you might say, and in the situation that he's in. And he's appealing to the just cause, the Lord's justice or his righteousness, because he is a God who loves justice, he loves righteousness. He's appealing to the fact that he has a just cause, or he's appealing to the fact of the Lord's righteousness in either sense. But what he says here, give attention to my prayer from lips free of deceit. When I first read that and was translating it, the phrase there, lips free of deceit, I felt was kind of unusual. And, you know, wondering, okay, what does David mean by lips free of deceit? I'm sure David, in his own honesty, if he had been around in the time of Isaiah, would have shared with Isaiah his lamentation, Woe of me, for I am a man of unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips. But David says here, Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. I think a helpful way to understand what David is saying here is if you've ever had the experience of relating a story to someone that maybe might have some seemingly remarkable aspects to it, and as you're telling that story to them, you begin to see upon their face this expression of doubt, like, I don't know if you're really telling me everything sincerely. And you may say to them either a phrase that, I'm telling you the truth. I swear this really happened. This is exactly how it took place. That's kind of what David is saying here. He's saying to the Lord, my request isn't some, made up thing or hyperbole. He's getting to the genuineness of what his request is. I'm giving you this request from lips free of deceit. Like, I'm telling you the truth, Lord. These things are happening to me, and I'm pleading my cause in my case before you. He then asks, From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. Literally, from your presence let my judgment come forth. Or look upon the upright. Look upon the just cause of David's request. He is seeking the just God, the Lord of righteousness, to look with justice upon this particular situation. And what David opens up this psalm with is the truth that the only vindication that can come, only real vindication that can come, is from the presence of the Lord. From His presence let my vindication come, or let my judgment come. After David opens this prayer with this request for the Lord to give ear to his prayer, to give attention, to look with uprightness, he then goes into a few verses where he expounds how he has passed some sort of test that the Lord has given him or has been able to try. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. That reflects kind of in Psalm 16, where we talked about last week about how the Lord's counsel, the inmost being, even counsels us at night at times. I hear David also addressing a very similar thing. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purpose that my mouth will not transgress with regard to the works of man. By the word of your lips I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. Now, as David is recounting here, just a recognition of the Lord's examining of the various situation, and maybe building from that phrase, give ear to my prayer, from lips free of deceit, the Lord has tried David's heart. He knows his sincerity, and in this situation, he knows his uprightness, and whatever the situation may be, for, as David says, you will find nothing. But you might be asking yourselves, how is this a prayer for perseverance? As we have it here in the ESV, David really seems to be building himself up. And like, look at me, Lord. You know, I've passed your test. You've examined every ounce of my being, and yet I've come away vindicated and clean. You have found no wrong in me. In fact, he says in verse 5, my steps held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. Well, I get the idea of praying for perseverance here in what David is doing for two reasons. One, in verse 4, after David says that he has passed the Lord's tests, he says, with regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. So we see here that David's avoidance of the ways of the violent, his being pure or upright in this instance, is not by any strength of his own or by his own design, but by the word of your lips, he's saying to the Lord, by following the word of God. His strength is resting in God's truth. Well, that could still kind of set David up as this is his boasting in himself. But I think to clarify, I don't agree with how the ESV has translated verse 5. There's another possible translation that I believe is closer to what the Hebrew actually says. We read in verse 5, my steps have held fast to your paths, my feet have not slipped. I believe a closer translation, this way the King James Version translates this verse, or in a very similar way, support my steps in your tracks, that my feet will not be shaken. It puts quite a different spin on what David is saying here. And what David is saying here, and if we take verse 5 in that translation, support my steps in your tracks, that my feet will not be shaken. What David is doing here is he is recounting the fact that he has passed the Lord's tests. Well, how? He has passed them because he has followed the Lord's word, but not only this, the word of his lips, but not only this, it is the Lord who has been supporting his steps in the Lord's tracks. And because the Lord is the one who is supporting his steps in his tracks, his feet will not be shaken. His feet will not stumble, will not fall. This mirrors Proverbs 16, verse 9, which reads, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. A proverb that shows the Lord's sovereignty in all situations. We can make our plans, but it is the Lord who is the one who supports, who establishes our very steps. And that is what David is praying for in the end of this first section. He's calling upon the Lord to hear his cry. He's saying to the Lord, I have passed your test. You've examined me. You found nothing wrong. And the reasons for that with regard to the works of man, because he has followed the word of the Lord's lips. And above all, it is the Lord who is supporting his very steps and upholding him and establishing them so that his feet will not be shaken. And so what do we learn from these first five verses? Well, throughout Scripture, we are promised that we will persevere. We will persevere to the very end. God promises that. He will not lose one of his people, one of his sheep. Satan will never be able to snatch us from his loving grasp. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray for perseverance. We are called here in these verses to pray for the very perseverance that we are given in Christ. David is confident of the Lord's faithfulness and confident of where he stands with God, and yet his prayer is that the Lord would support his steps, establish his paths, so that his feet will not be shaken. So David prays for perseverance in these first five verses. The second point this evening, David prays for protection in verses 16 through 13. David begins this section, I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. David, as he begins, in a sense, his second petition, first praying for perseverance, now he switches to praying for protection. And he begins by saying, I call upon you because, or for, you will answer me. David is confident in this. He is crying out to the Lord because he knows that the Lord will hear him and will answer him. His confidence in approaching God in prayer is the fact that in the assurance that he has and the conviction that he has of God's very own faithfulness. God will hear his requests, and so he turns to him. And he begins this request, or his request proper here, is that God would wondrously show his steadfast love. He's confident in the Lord's faithfulness. He's confident in the Lord's steadfast love towards him. And what he's praying for here is that the Lord would wondrously show. What that kind of shows us is that there is some real concern on David's part. It's a situation where he is desiring some kind of wondrous showing of God's faithfulness, some wondrous showing of God's covenant love towards him. Not simply showing his the faithfulness that he continually shows David, but in a sense seeking an outpouring of that all the more to wondrously show his steadfast love to him. And so why does David pray this prayer? For some commentators say a miraculous showing of God's steadfast love. Well, the reasons why we see in the following verses, in Psalm 17, 9 through 12. In these verses, David says in verse 9, in asking for protection from the wicked who do me violence, from my deadly enemies who surround me. He then says, they close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded you, our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. A couple of things in these verses. The phrase here that we find in verse 10, the opening phrase, they close their hearts to pity. Literally, it's kind of an unusual saying. Their fat they have shut. That's the literal rendering of the Hebrew. Their fat they have shut. So what is David talking about here? Well, the ESV is trying to explain what exactly David is talking about here. They have closed their heart to pity. One way that I think is helpful to illustrate this is a new TV show that has come out recently, a reality TV show. Alicia and I have watched one of them. It's on the Learning Channel, and it's entitled My 600-Pound Life. You can tell by the title of the show that it's chronicling the life of four individuals that are over 600 pounds and how they lose that weight or strive to lose it. And the first woman that they showed was a remarkable success story. She started out the show, I think it was like 635 pounds, and by the end of like a 7 year, takes place over 7 years. And by the end of the seventh year, she thinks she was down to about 140 or something like that. And obviously, she had needed surgery. But I think it's a good illustration what David is talking about here. He's talking about hearts, basically, that are enclosed or shut in fat. The ESV is rendering this like someone who is morbidly obese. In these individuals that are on this program, the simple act of going up one stair, takes their breath away. They can't function. They are completely dependent upon those around them. They are shut up in their own fat, so to speak. And they cannot live adequately, and they are closed off. They can't leave their homes in many respects. They are so closed off to the world around them. That's the imagery, the very graphic imagery that David has here, being shut in their fat. They are closed off to the world around them. They have no pity, no empathy, as the ESV tries to further translate to make it understandable to us English speakers. Another nuance of wording here, David or the ESV here has in verse 11, they have now surrounded our steps, they set their eyes to cast us to the ground. Another possible translation here is to spread us out upon the earth. It kind of just adds a little bit more to the imagery. It's not merely, in essence, someone trying to bring someone down to the ground in defeat, but there's an aspect of, you know, you might think of an old, in David's day, a farmer planting seed, taking seed out of his bag and then casting it around on the ground. David being the seed that's been broken apart into pieces, and their enemies seeking to just scatter them in pieces all over the ground, making a complete and total end and ruin to them. Having looked at then what David is facing, and we begin to see the situation is dire in many respects. He's being surrounded by his enemies. He believes that death is approaching, utter destruction. And so, having looked at then what's approaching, I want to take a step back then and go back to verse 8. David first asks in verse 7 for God to show him his steadfast love in a wondrous way. And then as he builds upon that request, in verse 8 we read, "Keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings." This is a very, I think, a beautiful and vivid picture that David is giving us. And I think also our English translations lose a bit of the picture. Calvin, when he translates this verse, translates it in this way, "Keep me as the apple, the daughter of your eye." Keep me as the apple, the daughter of your eye. That's what the Hebrew says. Our English translations have chosen to remove and not use the word daughter that's in it and just take the thrust of it, "Keep me as the apple of your eye." But what David says here is, "Keep me as the apple, keep me as a pupil, the daughter of your eye." And how this can really show the request that David is making here is twofold now. There's the image of the pupil of the eye, the apple of the eye. Supposedly the pupil and our eyes are some of the most sensitive and fragile parts on our body. Our minds and our bodies have the ability, literally, before we can recognize something or that our brain can actually form an image, our bodies can react so quickly that our eyelids will shut if it senses that something is coming towards our eye to protect it, to keep it safe. Now, some of the times in a fallen world that breaks down and we get a finger in the eye or something else floats into it. But our bodies are so wired to protect the eye. And that is what David is talking about here. He was requesting God to protect him in such a way, to look after him in such a way as if he were the very pupil of God's eye, and to reflect and to protect him in that way. But where does then the image of imagery of daughter come in? Well, in the Old Testament system and the laws that were given, there were some of the laws seem to be, I'm not sure how to phrase this, but they seem to be focusing a lot on women and trying to not unequally weighted towards women in some respects, but there are a lot of laws that deal with women in different ways than they deal with men. One basic instance is the law of purity for women after they gave birth. The stage of impurity if a woman had a boy was only, I believe, 30 days, whereas the level or the time frame of impurity for a woman if she gave birth to a girl was 60 days. We don't know the reasoning that God gave, but there is that difference that God makes. And these laws sometimes encourage people to look at Scripture and say, well, Scripture is sexist. There is some issue here that they take up with Scripture. God is giving more strict laws to covering women than He is covering men. But is it really stricter laws? Or, on the other hand, is it greater protection? It may be hard to see in the image of the boy being born, the girl being born. But by way of illustration, when my daughter was born, when Neri was born, well, first of all, I'll jump back 2 years before that, when Ezra was born, and even when we found out that Elisha was pregnant with our first child, there was a real surge in my protection mode, I guess you could say. It's just the fact that, okay, I'm going to be a father. It's like another level of my protection mode went into gear. I was surprised that when Neri was born, we saw that she was a girl, and as it sank in that I have a daughter, how much that even increased all the more beyond just having a boy. There is a real, I think, something ingrained in us where we desire to protect women, girls and women more than we might want to protect a boy or a man. There is an element there that God has ingrained in men in particularly, a desire to protect, and especially when it is a daughter or a wife. And I think that's what David is getting at here in the imagery. Keep me as the apple, the daughter of your eye. He's asking God to look upon him as he would look upon his daughter, to protect him as he would protect or have that protective instinct as we would have towards our daughters. He is asking God to so protect him and watch over him. And I think there's a beautiful thing that David is requesting of God here. He's asking God in a twofold way to, one, protect me as the apple of your eye, a basic instinct that would just take over and God would protect him. But also to show the love and concern that a father would have towards a daughter, and that protective instinct that a father would naturally have towards his daughter, and to protect him in that respect. And so David then ends this section by saying, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword." I just want to say briefly with this verse, I think all of our English translations have it right now. Even the New King James is correct, but if you have an old King James, you may look at that verse and see something different. The old King James reads, "Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword," referencing that the wicked being the sword of God to deliver punishment or discipline to David. That translation isn't really supported by the Hebrew, and that's shown in the other English translations, and even in the New King James, which has corrected it. The ESV is good. He's saying here, "Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword." By your sword, O Lord, deliver my soul from the wicked. And that fits well with the whole flow of the psalm. What can we learn from these verses? Well, we can learn that if we face a similar dire circumstance or seemingly dire circumstance, to call upon the Lord for protection, and especially to use what I feel like is God's own imagery of himself. The imagery that God uses in this psalm and other psalms of, "Lord, protect me as you would protect the pupil of the eye," or "as you would protect your own daughter." But then also the imagery of being brought under the wings of the Lord. David may be thinking of the book that was written about his great-great-grandparents, Ruth, or great-grandparents or great-great-grandparents, one of those greats. But in Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, we read the very similar wording that Ruth found refuge under the wings of the Lord, in that picture of a mother hen or a mother bird protecting her young. But thirdly, as we draw this psalm to a close, David remembers the portion of the wicked versus his own in verses 14 to 15. This psalm, I think, really kind of shows why it's after Psalm 16. As we looked at Psalm 16 last week, these two verses have a very similar theme to that psalm. How David was then remembering the portion of the wicked versus the portion of the godly. So too, David closes this psalm, this prayer, for God's persevering grace and also for his protection against his enemies. He ends with remembering what is the ultimate end of his enemies and what is his ultimate end. The reward of the ungodly is in this life. He says in these final verses, beginning in verse 14, "From men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with pleasure, with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants." As I mentioned before, this mirrors Psalm 73. David recounting a similar observance that the wicked in this life seem to be perfectly happy and content. But one thing to notice here in these verses, as David says here, "You fill their womb with treasure." The treasure that is filled in their womb is the treasure of God. It could be literally, "With your treasure, you fill their womb." And what is the treasure that God gives them? The treasure in this life. He gives them one, he gives them a progeny, he gives them children. He satisfies them with children. But also, number two, he gives them prosperity. So he gives them children, he gives them prosperity. This is their reward in life. Not only are they satisfied with children, but they're given plenty to leave for their children. And this kind of leads us to believe that David wrote this portion, or this psalm, maybe a portion of his life before he was king. I can't imagine him being king, and maybe having the riches and the wealth that a king would have, having this also to say about when he would obviously have plenty to leave for his children. So that kind of gives us a clue as to when in David's life he wrote this. Anyway, he says this is the portion of people who trust in this life. They're given God's treasure with children and abundance to leave them. But then he ends in this psalm, "But as for me, his reward, the reward for the godly, is not in this life, but in the life to come." And the reward that the godly are given in the next life is twofold. They are given righteousness to behold the face of God. "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness." The only way we can see God's face is if we are righteous. And that leads us ultimately to Christ, because we have no righteousness of our own. Even David in this psalm, as we saw in the opening verses, is relying upon God for his strength and his support and his righteousness. So the reward for the godly is righteousness to behold the face of God. But also contentment with God's likeness. He says, "He is, when I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." This is a wonderful and beautiful promise that we have. When we awake, and I believe David here is talking about waking from death. When we awake, we will be satisfied. We will be content with God's image, with his likeness. We will have the righteousness of Christ to see his face, and we will be satisfied and content with that reward. And so what we can learn from these verses, as David prays for perseverance by God's grace, as he prays for protection from his enemies, we also then are encouraged, as he prays for these things, he ends with remembering the reward that is awaiting him. We too, brothers and sisters, we also must pray for perseverance, as God has promised us, praying for God to pour out all the more his grace, preserving us, and also seeking his protection under his wings, seeking him to protect us as he would protect his own pupil or his own daughter. And as we pray for these things, to pray for them with our reward in view. remembering that what awaits us is not in this life the reward that we have. The reward that we have awaits us in the next life and is to come. And simply put, it is to be in the presence of God before His face. And so pray with for perseverance and protection with your reward in view. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would uphold and strengthen us. We thank you for this psalm, and may you, Father, inscribe its truth upon our hearts. We thank you, Lord, that you do promise to preserve us, but may you, Father, pour out all the more your preserving mercies upon our life. May you, Father, also uphold and protect us in the various trials that we face, in opposition we may face. And may we, Lord, pray for these things and always keep in view and remember the reward that awaits us, your presence, being in your face. And we pray, Father, that this wonderful truth would really comfort and encourage us as we go about our daily life. And in Jesus' precious name, we ask these things. Amen.